thankful to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Last week, we looked at the prologue to John's Gospel, verses 1 through 18 as a whole, and then we said we were going to go back and take smaller chunks to see what it is that John has for us here as he introduces the Gospel. I just want to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." If you were here last week and really the last several weeks, you'll know that as we move into John, that we've tried to draw a connection or bridge maybe the connection between the Old Testament and John as we've been in Habakkuk and Lamentations and Daniel. And we do not want to come to this gospel as if it's just some standalone book in the middle of, or not in the middle, but in the midst of 65 other books. It's a book that is connected, and in many ways, it is a book that is full of unresolved answers that we end the Old Testament with. And so we mentioned this last week, but as far as the climax of Scripture goes, it's in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is going to highlight what this climax is as we begin in John chapter 1. It's not, if you're familiar with Scripture, you're not surprised to know that whenever Jesus came and in his earthly ministry, almost everybody missed it. Right, almost everybody, all of the Jews who had the Old Testament and knew the Old Testament much better than we know it, missed it. And the reason that they missed it is because the Messiah that was supposed to come was not supposed to be a lowly, humble servant. He was supposed to be a conquering king that would put Israel back on the map, deliver Israel perhaps from the Roman rule. And so if we were to think about it from a Jew's perspective, the reason that they missed it is because it really was a letdown compared to what they were expecting. They were expecting so much more than a Jewish carpenter's son who would come and spend the majority of his ministry with people who were of no significance in society, with people who were the outcast and the sinners, and within the span of about 3.5 years, find himself nailed to a cross and dead. Well, what John does for us here in his opening gospel is he lets us know that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, take a bit of a side note and give you a reminder that Jesus is his name, Christ is his title. Okay, so Joseph and Mary, Joseph's last name was not Christ. Okay. Christ means anointed one, or it's his reference to his title there, the Messiah. So Jesus the Messiah, far from being a letdown and less than what the Old Testament had predicted, actually ends up being far more than you could have ever imagined that God would give to his people. Now, if you think about the intro to the Gospel of John that way, then it will help you in your perspective of trying to figure out, because the wording of it sometimes can be a little, especially at the beginning, can be a little funny, and you may wonder, what is it that John is doing here? Well, he's giving you an introduction to Jesus Christ, And he's given you an introduction that is meant to go back and highlight very specific realities to let you know not only was he not a letdown as far as what the Old Testament was predicting, he was supposed to come out of the lineage of David. He did that. He was a son of David as far as the natural lineage went. It would have been easy for the Jews to think he was nothing like David. And the reality was he wasn't. He was far better than David ever was. Far better than David ever could be. And that is, and don't miss this, it's because he was far more than David ever was. And far more than David ever could be. And that's what John's going to highlight for us here. Now, obviously, we're just starting to scratch the surface with these first two verses. But nevertheless, this is where we're starting. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, we mentioned this last week in our overview, but the Word here is referring to Jesus. We know that. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Speaking of the incarnation of Christ. We said it comes from the Greek word logos, and there's several nuances to the meaning there. Just as far as a simple definition, we said that as far as Christ being the Word, it just simply means that He is the collective expression of who God is and all that God is as far as what has been communicated to us. A couple of other maybe helpful thoughts on this. Found these to be at least clarifying. One man said, a word serves two distinct purposes. Number one, it gives expression to the inner thought. Number two, it reveals this thought to others. And so Christ is the Word of God in both respects. He expresses or reflects the mind of God, and also He reveals God to man. Now, we see this throughout Scripture. You'll remember in John chapter 14, in verse 6, Philip comes and he says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have you been with me so long and you still don't understand? Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Okay, that's an outworking of what it means for him to be the Word. He's the expression of God the Father. Scripture would go on and give a few more statements that would be zeroing in. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it speaks about Christ being the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God the Father looks like, you look at Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 would say this, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. So again, all of these realities expressing the same thing that's wrapped up in this little phrase, in the beginning was the Word. Second definition that I thought was helpful and helps add another dimension to this, the Word, the final and absolute revelation of God, embodied in God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the Logos because in Him all the purposes, plans, and promises of God are brought to a final focus and an absolute realization. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 19 and 20 would hit that reality, and it's just simply the fact that in Christ all the promises of God are yea and amen. What that means is that in the person of Christ, everything that God ever purposed, everything that God ever planned, everything that God ever promised finds its fulfillment. And it's in Him and it's through Him that we receive those things and that those things find their place. So again, brothers and sisters, if we just stop there, and we go back and think about this reality, I think that John is highlighting that Christ is not less, but far more than you ever expected. Well, we could go home now, couldn't we? This is who God's servant, this is the Father's servant whom He chose. This is the Messiah. This is the prophet who would speak and the people would listen. This is the suffering servant who would come and bear the iniquity of His people. This is Him. Who? The Word. The most accurate expression and reflection of God the Father that He could have possibly given. Now, let's get to the actual descriptions here, aside from the title, the Word. So he begins this way, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was the Word. You'll notice that John begins his gospel the same way Moses begins Genesis, and there's no doubt that John did that on purpose. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning was God." But you may not have noticed this, that whenever Moses starts in Genesis 1:1, he begins with the beginning and he moves forward into creation. John begins with the beginning and moves backward into eternity past. So while Moses is progressing through and showing the development of creation and what happened there and how God spoke the world into existence, John starts at the beginning so that he can move backward and let you know that in the beginning, Jesus was already there. And He was always there. Now the word "was" used in this verse, "in the beginning was," is grammatically, it's an imperfect verb. So all that really means is that it's a continuous action. So that if we could put it into... if we could bring out the grammar there, then it would say, "In the beginning," again, "Jesus always was. He continuously was. In the beginning, Jesus was existing in an ongoing way." So you make your way back. We could even say it this way if we wanted to expand it. In the beginning, Jesus was already existing, and His existence continuously reached as far back as your mind can possibly go into eternity past, so that there was never a time that He did not exist. Now, grammatically speaking, that would be, I'm not saying it's the only, but that would be an accurate way to reflect what's being said whenever John says, "In the beginning was the Word." He doesn't just simply mean that in the beginning, Jesus happened to be sitting there. He means that in the beginning, Jesus had continuously already been exist. He had already been existing as far back as you could possibly go in your mind. The eternality of Christ. Now, this is something that we see throughout Scripture in various ways. And in case you haven't picked up on this, the message for this morning, and really the message to the prologue, is going to be heavy on the doctrinal side of things. These are some things that you need to know about Jesus. You remember we said last week in John chapter 20, verse 31, we said that John's purpose in writing this gospel was to highlight some of the signs that Christ did while He was on earth so that you might believe. Well, what we're going to be doing in the early part of this gospel is we're going to start constructing some realities that are congruent with and that will be the substance of what you believe. And brothers and sisters, these are necessities. These are not frivolous things. Okay? This is not one of those things where we can say, well, this is debatable and you can take it or leave it. No. This is the defining of what it means to be a Christian, and to reject these things is what it means to not be a Christian. So as we build in these doctrinal realities, I just want you to know this is not simply so that we can have a checklist of things that that we think that John, or that we are getting from what John is saying. These are the things that build our faith. And then as we understand the implications of these things, these are also the things that inform how we live out our faith. In the beginning was the Word. Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." It's just another way of saying it. Before the mountains were brought forth, before creation, in the beginning, from everlasting to everlasting, again, as far back as you could possibly go in your mind, thou art God. Now, that does a few things. Number one, it lets us know that God exists in a realm that is far beyond our ability to fully grasp mentally. Anytime we start thinking about things that happen in everlasting or what it means to be eternal, whether we're going forwards or backwards, we can only get to a certain place and our mind just kind of shuts down. So we exist in a realm that's outside of really our comprehension fully. But secondly, it lets us know this. You have absolutely nothing to do with God being God. He's been God from all eternity. What you think about Him makes no difference. How you respond to Him makes no difference. What you believe about Him, we're talking about in this realm, makes no difference. God was God from all eternity, and He will be God throughout all of eternity. And what you decide about Him makes no difference. We're talking here about the sovereignty of God, but also the self-existence and the self-sufficiency of God in being who He is, in complete independence from anyone or anything else. John chapter 8, Jesus would speak in accordance to this. John chapter 8, here he's having a dialogue, having an argument really with the Jews. They're appealing to Abraham and the fact that they are Abraham's seed. And in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. Now, it's a popular argument among skeptics, has been for a little while now, to claim that Jesus never ever claimed to be God, that's something that people came up with afterwards. That's something that people imposed on Him. That's not really anything He ever claimed for Himself. No one would have understood Him to be claiming to be God. And this is one of those passages that just shows how utterly foolish a statement like that is. Before Abraham was, I am. And then what happened? Then the Jews said, "Tell me more, Jesus, because I'm interested to hear." No, that's not what happened. Then they took up stones to cast at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so we passed by. They took up stones to kill Him. Why? Because it was blasphemous in their mind. What Jesus was saying essentially was, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, I am. John chapter 17, this is a passage we'll go to for a couple of these. John chapter 17, it's Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father. In verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Lord, glorify me with the same glory that I had with you before the world was. Again, in the beginning, Jesus always was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. Again, the verb there was is consistent throughout verse 1 and continues to point back to continual action there, the fact that this was always happening. And so not only was Jesus Christ from all eternity, or maybe I should say not only is He from all eternity, but the fact that the Word was with God, the word "with" there is a word that expresses fellowship, expresses interaction. Really, we could say the Word was face-to-face with God. I said last week, this is far different than saying, I sit in my office with my books. Okay? I have no face-to-face fellowship with my books. They're there, but it's different here. That's not what's being communicated here. It would be more like I sit in my office with one of you. Right? And we have some conversation, some interaction. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This is going to express a couple of different things. If you go to 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." One of the things that we see in John, or that begin to be developed here in John chapter 1, verse 1, is the fact that Jesus existed as a distinct person of the Godhead. 1 John helps us here. We could say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father. Okay, that's what's being referred to here. You may say, well, okay, that's easy enough. We know all that. Well, I know that you know that. I wonder if you could defend that. Right? That's what we're interested in here. I wonder if you know why you know that. And John 1 and 1 John 1 would be one of the ways that, one of the places where we go in Scripture to find that, to develop that thought. That in the beginning, throughout eternity past, God the Father was in perfect fellowship with God the Son. And we could go on as far as implications of that. One of the implications of that is the fact that you are made in the image of an eternal, relational God. And that's one of the reasons why you are naturally drawn to, edified through relationships. Because you are created in the image of a relational God. That's just a side note implication there. In the beginning, Jesus Christ existed as God the Son in distinction, but in fellowship with God the Father. Now, John's going to develop more with this reality. John chapter 1, verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." Okay, so again, one of the ways that John's going to apply this is, Who else would you look to? Who better could you possibly have to reveal who God is and who God is and what God is like than the complete expression, can't remember now the word I was using earlier, but the full expression of who God is, the one who was with Him, who was in the bosom of the Father. In the bosom of the Father is talking about intimate fellowship there. He has revealed Him. Well, brothers and sisters, there's not a guru on the planet that claims that. There's not another religion on the planet that claims that. But in order for that to be meaningful, you have to decide what you're going to do with Jesus Christ. Notice I didn't say in order for that to be true. In order for that to be meaningful, you're going to have to decide what you're going to do with Christ. He who was with the Father is the one who has declared Him to us. John chapter 3, verse 13. Same reality here. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So again, think about, aside from just some abstract facts, some abstract realities about Jesus, we could go back to John 17:5, where he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you. The fact that Jesus was with him. Besides just having some abstract facts about Jesus, think about how this ties back into what we said earlier. The Jews knew that the Messiah was going to be from the line of David. David, who was a man after God's own heart. They could have never dreamed that it would be God Himself. How is it that He would reveal? How is it that He would do the work of the Father in a way that would be pleasing? How is it that He would bring light and life? How is it that He could give life to those whom He chose? How is it that any of this stuff could happen? Well, it's because we're not talking about some ordinary individual here. We're not even talking about an especially holy individual here. We're talking about God who from all eternity was and was with the Father, who has come down to reveal the Father to us. And He can do that because He knows Him. Now, when I say knows Him, I mean He knows Him, knows Him. So I know who Michael Jordan is. But don't ask me any questions about him because I don't really know Michael Jordan. You know what I mean when I say that? That's not the kind of know we're talking about here. I know Abby and David and Lily. And depending on what question you ask and the liberty that I have, I may be able to answer that. Because I know them. I live with them. I know how they think. Now, if you are here with a parent or with a spouse or with a child, you know what I'm talking about. Now, I want you to infinitely multiply that, and that would come close to Christ's knowledge of the Father. A complete, perfect, unhindered, unified fellowship and knowledge based on firsthand experience. Again, the Jews could have never dreamed of that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From all eternity, perfect fellowship with God the Father, as God the Son. Again, 1 John chapter 5. We see this alluded to, or maybe I should say brought out. 1 John chapter 5, the fact that Jesus Christ is God. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John chapter 20. We'll get to some implications, applications here in a minute. John chapter 20. Remember, Jesus appears to His disciples after His death and His resurrection, and Thomas says, I'm not going to believe until I can see the nail prints and put my hand in His side. And so Jesus shows up, and you remember Thomas's response. John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas answered and said unto Him, My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Jesus wasn't understood to be just a prophet. He wasn't understood to be just a good moral man. He was understood to be the Son of God. Lord there, Master, and my God. We could go to various places throughout the New Testament and point this out. Again, we might say, well, anybody that knows anything about the New Testament, anybody that knows anything about Scripture, understands that Jesus is God, or at least understands that that's what the Bible says, but you realize that's not really the case. As we've said before, these are three of several realities that are distinguishing marks between what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a non-Christian. These are non-negotiables as far as belief goes, as far as what it, again, what it means to believe in and to follow Jesus Christ. And so one of the ways that this is attacked, many of you know this already, and maybe you've even experienced this, but John chapter 1, verse 1 is a favorite verse of the Jehovah's Witness to attack, to try to undermine the doctrine, the reality of the divinity of Jesus Christ, or just simply that Jesus Christ is God. And the way that they do this is that they appeal to the original language, and they make an argument, and I'll tell you the argument, and then I'll tell you how it fits. They make the argument that in the Greek, when a noun, such as God, is not followed by a definite article, like the word the, so the God is talking about a definite person, right? A definite, quote-unquote, God. Then it has to be preceded by an indefinite article, like the word a. Okay, so let me tell you what this means, and we can talk about this a little bit more this afternoon. So in the beginning was the Word. Okay? Word is the noun, the is the definite article. He's talking about a definite word, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what the Jehovah's Witness would do with that, and what they have done with that in their translation of the New Testament, is that they've translated it this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they say the word a has to be put there because there's not a definite article in front of it. And so you'll recognize right off the bat that if the translation that is supposed to accurately, or the way that this is supposed to accurately be translated, is that in the beginning the Word was a God, then that changes a whole bunch, right? mean, the meaning has changed in some pretty big ways. And of course, they do that to argue against the divinity of Jesus Christ as we would articulate that. Now, let me give you a few reasons this morning out of the one is going to be out of this passage as to why Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong about this, why this is not a good argument, and why it's not an accurate argument. Number one, this doesn't really appeal to the text here as far as internally, but in every single mainline English translation of the Christian Bible, okay, both conservative and liberal, where teams of Greek scholars came together to oversee what they thought was an accurate translation of the Greek text, John chapter 1, verse 1, I'm calling it John 1, 1c, it's the third part of the verse, so A, B, C, the Word was God. In every one, it's translated the same. Okay, so you realize, or maybe you don't realize, but when new translations come out, or even when older translations come out, there are very few that come out and that are published that are not translated by teams of people. It's not just one person. There's some where one person does it, but for the most part, the mainline ones are lots of different Greek scholars who are overseeing the translation process. And so you can think about, obviously, the King James, you know what it says. The New King James, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, the NIV, the New Living Translation, not a great translation, but John 1:1c, the Word was God. Even down to, you know, whether you're familiar with this or not, I don't know, but the Message, which is not even a translation of the Bible, it's really a sloppy paraphrase of the Bible, and even that gets it right. The Word was God. So, not only back in the 1600s, and even before the KJV was translated, this phrase was being translated in the Geneva Bible the same way, have Greek scholars through the years unanimously, again, whether they were conservative or liberal, unanimously translated this the same way, the Word was God. But secondly, and I think this is even more powerful of an argument, Jehovah's Witness don't even really believe their own rule that they've made to clarify the Greek part of this text. And here's how we know that. Because the only time that they ever observe that rule in their translation of the New Testament is in this one part of this one text, in the midst of a chapter where it could be used a lot. Let me give you an example of that. Remember, they're saying if there's a noun like God that doesn't have the word the or a definite article in front of it, then you need to put the word a. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, in their translation, it's just God. They don't say the Word was with a God. And the Word was a God, according to them. So you'll see there, just side by side, they somehow missed that rule of Greek translation on the one, but they apply it on the other. You can also see how strange this rule would turn the text if we were to use it consistently. In verse 4, in Him was life. Okay, that's a noun that is not preceded by any kind of article. So according to them, it should say, in Him was a life, and the life was the light of men. Okay, but again, in their translation, that's not what they put. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. According to that translation rule, it should say, there was a man sent from a God whose name was a John. Okay, You notice how weird that is. And if you think that's strange, verse 13. Speaking of those who believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Okay, according to this translation rule, the way that this should be translated is, who were born not of a blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of a God. Now, if it were translated like that, could you make any sense of the text? You already know you couldn't. And so, again, we have to ask the question, and we can come back to some of this in the discussion this afternoon, but we have to ask the question, why is this such a big deal anyway? Why is it such a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because, again, the central identifying trait of a Christian is what you believe about Jesus Christ. That's the main trait. The difference between a believer and a non-believer, again, is what a person believes about Jesus Christ, either being or not being God. So why is it that the Jehovah's Witness would attack a passage like this and make up some kind of a Greek rule that doesn't really exist? Well, it's to attack that very doctrine. It's to attack the divinity of Christ. If we were to go further, to kind of see what it is that John is setting up for us here, let's move away from the whole Jehovah's Witness argument and move into really the first 18 verses as a whole, but particularly verses 1 and 2. What is it that John is doing? Well, again, we know that the purpose of this book, at least the purpose of him writing the book, is that we might believe. And so in some ways, John is getting ahead of the following questions. Question number one, why would I worship Jesus? We're going to be called to do that throughout Scripture. The question is why. You'll remember what it means to worship whenever we talk about that. It's a value statement. It's to magnify, to stand in awe of one's worth, to make much of one's worth, even in the Old English, it used to be spelled worth-ship instead of worship the way we have it here. Why would we make so much of Jesus? The answer to that question? How in the world do we quantify the worth of one who has existed from all eternity in perfect fellowship with God the Father as God the Son? What more could we ask for from the standpoint of standing back and standing in awe of one who deserves praise and adoration for just being himself? Far from just being some sort of an abstract attribute that we use and that we read about in our theologies just to make sure that we're sound on who Jesus is, John begins here because John is painting a picture not just of a practical Savior, but he's painting a picture of a Savior that you are to stand in awe of, if you really get the picture of who this is. Again, go back to what we said earlier. The Jews thought, man, this Jesus was a letdown compared to the Messiah that we were expecting from the Old Testament. That's why we missed him. Now I'm talking about the unbelieving Jews here. And again, John is saying, no, you've missed it. You've missed it. Jesus comes and he's far more than what you could have ever anticipated from the Old Testament. Jesus comes and he calls you his brother. He is not ashamed to do that. Jesus comes, and later you'll learn that before the world was, that you were placed in Christ by God the Father, so that you are in union with Him, you are connected with Him, and He is the one who existed from all eternity in perfect fellowship with God the Father as God the Son. Now, I said earlier, I know who Michael Jordan is, but I don't really know Michael Jordan. But you can bet that if I did know Michael Jordan, I would be proud to let you know I did. I'm connected to him in some kind of way. Right? So it boosts my status just a little bit to let you know that. Now think about how that works if you're connected with Jesus Christ. Think about what that does as far as your identity. Okay, the truth is, Michael Jordan's just a has-been at this point, right? Who still makes a lot of money off selling some shoes. Jesus Christ from all eternity has existed as God the Son with God the Father in perfect fellowship with Him. And He has revealed that I was in Him at that time, and that I am covered in His blood now, and have been brought into that fellowship that He's had with the Father from all eternity. That's almost more than we can do anything with as far as our minds go. Why would I worship Him? Well, if I understand what's being communicated here, how could I not? How could I not? How could we see this? How could we consider this? And just walk away like nothing. Okay. Question number two. Not only why would I worship Jesus, why would I believe Jesus? Why would I believe what He has to say? Makes a lot of truth claims. Particularly whenever we see Matthew's gospel, we see a lot of teaching there. Jesus makes a lot of statements that are revealing about who we are and about who God is. Why would we believe any of that? Well, because the one who's speaking these things and the one who is revealing these things existed with God the Father as God the Son from all eternity. I hope you weren't expecting anything better than that, because there is nothing better than that. Now, I want you to think about that again in comparison to mystic modern-day gurus who somehow have a corner on what it means to be spiritual based on what? Well, for the most part, depending on their age, let's say they're 50, it's because they've existed for 50 years in their own bodies and they've collected their own thoughts, and now they're letting you know what they think about spirituality, which exists completely outside of them. And they've decided they've got a corner on it. Now think about how different that is from someone who existed with God the Father and is communicating to you something that He knows about someone, where it's said here that He was in the bosom of the Father and He has revealed Him to us. Why would we believe what Jesus has to say? Because He's known what He's communicating from all eternity. And He has firsthand knowledge of God the Father, not just in a factual way, but in a relational way. Again, if we really believe that, then we have to say what Peter said. Lord, where else do we have to go? Where else could we go? What about this? Why would we follow Jesus? We mentioned this last week, that as we move into the Gospel of John, the, Again, the emphasis there in chapter 20, verse 31, that you might believe, that you might have eternal life. Believing is not just something that you do with your mind, it's something that you do with your heart. And your heart is not only what you think out of, it's also what you live out of. And so a believer is synonymously a follower of Jesus Christ. The question is, why would I follow Jesus? Why would I follow Him? Well, by now you know what I'm going to say. Because He was in the beginning. And He was in the beginning as God the Son with God the Father. And who in the world do you have that comes close to that? You'll notice verse 2 just really does summarize the emphasis of verse 1. The same was in the beginning with God. The 3 points here: the eternality of Christ, the deity of Christ, and the Godhead, as far as Christ the Son and God the Father. We start to make our way through God, the beginning here of John's Gospel. We're going to see that Christ is the Creator, and we're going to see that He came and in Him was light and life and so forth and so on. And as we do this, brothers and sisters, I hope we notice that what John is doing is in some ways he's building layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of answers to the question, why would I follow Christ? Why would I believe Him? What do I do with Him? What do I think about Him? Who is this? What does He have to do with me? What does He have to do with God? And so what John has for us that's in a form that could seem to be abstract is really 18 verses of the most relevant information you could ever have about Jesus Christ that should stir us to worship, it should stir us to pursue, and it should stir us to believe. May God bless that to be the case. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that as we come to You this morning, we come to You through our advocate, Jesus Christ, who in the beginning was, and He was with You, and He was God the Son, who was in perfect fellowship with God the Father. Lord, we have to freely confess that our minds only go so far with these things. There's plenty about this that we cannot grasp, that we cannot understand, but we also freely admit that we receive these realities by faith, believing that You have inspired this Word for Your people, and that You've given us eyes to see, given us ears to hear. And so, Father, I pray that You would bless this Word to come alive in our hearts, that we might see You as You are, and that we might appreciate the person, the work, and the gift of Jesus Christ more and more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.